As they are going, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to open his word. Father, thank you again for our time this morning. Father, thank you for being an awesome God, a God who is high in the heavens, but also who dwells with us. And Lord, we are unworthy of your love and grace, but we thank you, Father, that you sent your Son as the ultimate expression of your love for us to deal with our sins that ended up costing Jesus his life. And Father, we pray today that we would do our best to discern the meaning of this text that you have set before us. God, we believe you continue to speak to us, and we ask today that you would do so. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We've been in Mark's gospel now for a number of months. And if we've been paying attention, we may have noticed that Mark is not too concerned about preserving long sermons from Jesus or really any kind of extended teaching passages from Jesus. Some of the Gospels do this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Mark doesn't very often, and that's not really his intent, his aim. As we said from the beginning, Mark, according to Mark, Jesus is a man of action, and Mark is concerned more with what Jesus does than what he says, but there are two exceptions to that rule in the Gospel of Mark. There are 16 chapters in Mark, and in two chapters of Mark, we find these kind of long, extended teachings of Jesus in Mark chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 4, we find a number of parables that Jesus tells, and in Mark chapter 13, we find this extended discourse from Jesus regarding his return and the end of times. And if we continue at the pace that we are going in Mark's gospel, Jesus may well return before we get to Mark 13. And so I encourage you, if you're interested in what Jesus has to say about the end times and his return, you may want to skip ahead because it may be sometime before we get to Mark chapter 13. But today we're going to look at the beginning of Mark chapter 4. We are kind of picking up our pace a little bit. Last week we looked at 15 verses. Today we're looking at 20 verses. So we're kind of picking up the pace just a little bit. But the text dictates how much scripture we look at each week, right? All 20 verses of this section, I believe, have to be looked at together as a whole, as a unit. And the same is true from last week, and really more so this week. So the parable of the sower is a fairly well-known parable. Most of us here today have read this parable. Most of us have heard a sermon or two about it over the years. But today we're going to read these verses, and then we'll do our best to try to figure out what Jesus meant by what he said. 20 verses, kind of a long passage. Let's do our best to focus on what Jesus says here. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So where do we begin in a passage like this? This is a long passage, much longer than we are accustomed to, at least since I've been around on Sunday mornings. Typically, we look at a smaller passage. There's a lot in this text. And as I was studying this week, it occurred to me that we need to begin here, not necessarily in verse 1, but with what I believe is one of the overall themes and one of the reoccurring themes and reoccurring words that we find over and over in the first 20 verses in Mark 4. I believe this theme is often overlooked in this parable, and really until this week, I had never noticed or really picked up on the prominence of this theme and these words of how critical it is from Jesus' perspective for us to hear and us to listen. Right? I don't know if you picked up on that when we were reading these verses. You may not have, because typically I don't. That's not what I think about when I read these verses. But over and over again in these verses, Jesus stresses how important it is for his audience then, and I believe for us now as well, to listen and to hear. In verse 3, he begins with these words. He says, "Listen, behold." Then he says in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We also find the word "hear" in verses 12, 14, 16, 18, and again in verse 20. No less than 8 times in this passage do we find this theme. So let's acknowledge from the beginning that this is important for Mark chapter 4. It could be that Jesus is trying to get our attention, right? I think that's what these words lead us to believe. Right, in church, if Jesus is trying to get our attention, and if he believes that it's so important to use these particular words over and over again in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, then I believe we need to pay attention to what he says. If Mark only records 2 extended sermons or teachings from Jesus in all 16 chapters, and if this is one of those, then it could be that this is important. Right, for Mark to devote this much space to the man of action, to the man of few words, to the man of all about where he's going and what he's doing, then I think we need to really do our best to discern what it is that Jesus is saying here. We all know that there is a way to hear without hearing, right? And there's a way to listen without really listening. Sometimes our spouses remind us of that, right? They say, you're listening to me, but you're really not hearing what I'm saying. Now, my spouse would never tell me that, but sometimes yours would. Right, I'm joking. We're all guilty of that, where we're listening, but we're really not hearing what is being said. I believe that Jesus goes to great lengths here to persuade us to hear what he has to say. Right, so let us hear and also hear. Verses 1 and 2 provide the context for this teaching. Jesus is beside the sea. And as always, there's a crowd, a large crowd that's gathered around him. And in Mark, we've learned that the crowd is often an obstacle, a hindrance to the work that needs to be done. And in this case, it's kind of the same. Jesus, but continues on. He perseveres and decides, even though there's a large crowd, he decides he's going to get into a boat, go out a little bit off the shore, and begin to teach. Verse 2 says that, and he was teaching them many things in parables. Now, if you've been with us in Mark, you know this is kind of a new idea here, a new thought. We haven't seen Jesus do anything like this before. He hasn't really taught in parables before. It's been said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I think that communicates fairly well what a parable is. Jesus would often take normal, everyday, common objects, common circumstances, common situations, tell a story, and then he would make a spiritual point based on what he said. He was the master storyteller, right? Nobody told a story like Jesus. And Jesus often used parables to communicate profound spiritual insights. There's about 60 parables in the 4 Gospels. Almost all of those occur in Matthew and in Luke. We find less than a handful of Mark, and we actually don't find any parables in John. We find some allegory in John, but not a parable in the strict sense of the word. The parable of the sower is actually found in, is one of the few parables that's found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's look again at verse 3 at what he says here. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Then verse 9, he says, and he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now this parable, at least this part of the parable, is not that difficult to understand, right? We kind of understand what Jesus is saying here, mainly because we've encountered this a lot over the years. We've read this. We've heard pastors preach about it. Most of us kind of understand what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says that a sower one day began to sow some seed on the ground, and as he sows the seed, that the seed lands upon four different types of soil or surfaces or ground. In those days, apparently, it was common to sow seed before you actually plowed. And so the sower wasn't doing anything different here than what would have been done in those times. He wasn't really concerned where the seed fell. He was just kind of indiscriminately sowing the seed. And Jesus says that the seed fell in four different soils. First, the seed falls along the path. This seed, according to Jesus, does not germinate because the birds, Jesus says, came and devoured it. The second seed fell on rocky ground. This seed does germinate. It begins to grow, but only briefly. Jesus says there's not much soil there. It really doesn't have much room for roots, and so it soon dies. Third, the seed falls among the thorns. It's implied here that the seed does germinate, but Jesus says that the surrounding thorns, as the plant grows, the thorns grow, and they begin to choke the word, and the seed here, the plant here, also does not bear fruit. And then the fourth type of soil that the seed falls upon, according to Jesus, is called the good soil. This seed falls upon good soil. It grows, it increases, it bears fruit, and it bears fruit, enough fruit, according to Jesus, a 30, 60, or even a 100-fold harvest. So as we kind of take a step back and think about that, it would seem that most of the seed that was sown doesn't come to bear fruit, right? Three out of the four different types of soil, there is no long-term lasting fruit that the seed bears. We might say also that the problem is not with the sower or with the seed, right? The sower is good. The seed is good. It's the soil. It's the ground. It's the surface that makes the difference. There's no mention of the sower making a blunder or that somehow the seed is defective. The sower and the seeds are fine. The problem is with where the seed lands. Then Jesus adds in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, those of you who are wise enough to listen and to heed what Jesus is saying, pay attention, right? Listen to what Jesus is trying to say. Then things kind of take an interesting turn in verses 10 through 13. Last week, you may recall that we said there that Mark uses a kind of a unique literary technique that kind of where he sandwiches teachings in between other teachings. That's what we find going on here as well. In verses 3 through 9, Jesus tells the parable. In verses 14 through 20, he explains the parable. In verses 10 through 13, sandwiched in between the parable of the sower are these few verses that explain the reason for why Jesus tells parables to begin with. Why did he teach and often speak in parables? Well, Jesus answers that question for us in verses 10 through 13. Look again at those verses, please. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. And when he was alone, so this would have occurred later on, maybe in the day, later on in the week, after all the large crowds went away, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. You remember a few weeks ago, Jesus calls the 12 disciples to be his closest followers, his inner circle. And there's others with him as well. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Aren't we glad this morning that we aren't the only ones that kind of scratch our heads when Jesus teaches? Right? If you're like me, I'm often like, Jesus, what do you mean here? We've encountered some difficult passages so far in Mark's gospel, and we often kind of wonder what exactly Jesus is after when he teaches. And the same is true for the original audience. The fault does not lie with Jesus, right? He was the perfect communicator, the perfect teacher. The fault lies with us. If you're like me, I'm often slow to believe and slow to understand. And I think that there was no difference with the original 12 disciples there. Verse 10 says that the 12 and other people asked Jesus about the parables. I believe that this included both what did the parables mean, and Jesus, why do you teach so often in parables? And Jesus explains in verse 11. He says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Now, I think it's helpful here to think about all that we've kind of discussed over the past few months when it comes to Mark's gospel and those people that Jesus has encountered up to this point in his gospels, because we know we have found two very different responses to Jesus and his message. Right, we've encountered those who believe and those who have received his word and his teaching, but we've also found those people who have been resistant and who have rejected the teaching that Jesus gave. With Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospels, you're either in or you're out. Right, you're either with him or you're against him. You're with Jesus and his disciples and those that he has healed and others who have believed, or you're with the Pharisees and the scribes and other people who have kept Jesus at a distance, who do not want to submit to what he says. Those who believe, those who follow Jesus, Jesus says this. He says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. To you, understanding has been given. To you, the parables will explain and illustrate further how the kingdom of God will continue to grow and advance. But not everyone is with Jesus. Right? Not everyone is on the inside. We saw just last week that Jesus' own family, at this point in his ministry, they were against him. Right? They couldn't believe how this person they had known, this family member, could be doing and saying the things that Jesus said. They thought he was crazy. They wanted to seize him by force and lock him up and take him back home. And then we saw that an official delegation from Jerusalem, a delegation of scribes, came to Jesus, and they claimed and told him that he was possessed by Beelzebul. Will these people, the people that oppose Jesus, have the same understanding that those who follow Jesus have? And I think the answer to that question, based on what Jesus says here, is no. Right? The parables don't make sense to people who oppose Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says to those about those who aren't with him. We saw what he said to those who were with him. Listen to what he says to those who aren't with him. But for those outside, right, for those who have yet to repent and believe. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Here in verse 12, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It wasn't a matter that the issue wasn't that the scribes and the Pharisees failed to hear what Jesus said, right? They heard Jesus loud and clear. Jesus' family members, they heard him loud and clear, but we would all agree that they really did not hear what he had to say. They all knew Jesus, but they did not perceive who or what he was. They all heard Jesus, but they did not really listen to what he had to say. For this reason, Jesus will continue to speak in parables. One commentator said, and I found this so helpful to help explain verses 11 and 12, that the parables of Jesus are like either a window or a door. Right? For those on the inside, for those who have trusted in Christ and repented of their sin and believe in Jesus and follow him with their whole hearts, parables are like a window, right? That you see through to help explain the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God grows and advances and marches on. But for the rest, parables are more like a door, which further blocks entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus then asked two questions of his own in verse 13. He says, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parable? So the 12 and the other followers are confused about the meaning of this parable. And Jesus seems to be saying, I believe, based on verses 11 and 12, are you on the inside? Because if you're on the inside, if you really do follow me, then you ought to understand what I'm talking about. Right? Otherwise, this reveals that you have not really believed, that your heart is hard, that you've rejected me and what I've had to say. Jesus says in so many words, you should get this, right? You've been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Going back to a previous verse, if you don't understand this one, if you don't understand the parable of the sower, you're not going to understand any of the other parables that I teach, right? That's what he says in verse 13. How then will you understand all the parables? So the parable of the sower, I believe, is a key that unlocks the meaning for many other parables that Jesus teaches. Jesus could have stopped there, right? He would have had every right to do so. Jesus said, you've been given the secret to the kingdom of God. You ought to understand what I'm saying here. This ought to make sense to you. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't do that, right? He could have. After he mildly rebukes the disciples with these questions, rather than just stopping short and allowing them to figure things out for themselves, what does Jesus do? He goes on to explain the meaning of the parable. And aren't we glad that he does? Look at verse 14. The sower sows the word. A key verse here to unlocking the meaning of this particular parable. The parable of the sower, there are three components here that we need to understand what they mean. Right? There's the sower, there's the seed, and there's the soil. In verse 14, Jesus addresses both the sower and the seed. He explains who the sower is and what the seed is. The sower, I believe, here in verse 14 is Jesus, of course. But I think it's also anybody that sows the seed. And we'll come back to that here in just a moment. According to Jesus in verse 14, the seed is the word. Right? So the sower, according to verse 14, sows the word. What is the word according to Mark's gospel? I think to answer that question, we need to go back to Mark chapter 1. If you have your Bibles open, turn there with me very quickly. This passage that we looked at time and time again as we began Mark's gospel, it seemed like every week we were coming back to what Jesus had to say in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. There we find a summary statement of all that Jesus preached. Right? Again, Mark is not concerned about recording long passages of what Jesus has to say, but he gives us a snapshot, a summary of what he had to say in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, his arrival has fulfilled the time, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus brings the kingdom of God with him. He inaugurates the kingdom, and then he says, well, then he tells us how to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Repent and believe in the gospel. Right? That's it. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you want to have entrance into the kingdom of God, if you want to be part of the family of God, if you want to be adopted into God's family, that's how it happens. Right? It's not that you do a lot of good works. It's not that you come to church. It's not that you tithe 20% of your income. It's not that you go to Brazil or Inez or anywhere else. Right? The way we gain entrance into the kingdom of God is by repenting of our sin and believing in Jesus. Right? It's that simple, but it's really that profound. Because when we do that, when we repent and believe, the implications for our lives are total. Right? Our lives completely change after we come to know Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. In Matthew's parallel account of this parable, the seed is the word of the kingdom. In Luke's version of this story, the seed is the word of God. You say, Pastor, all three of those things are different. I would argue, no, all three of those things are the same. And I think we can summarize everything that all three of those things, the word of the kingdom and the word of God, all three can be summarized in and through the reality of the gospel, the good news declaration that Jesus has come, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that his life, death, and resurrection are able to bring sinners like me and like you to God. right? That's the essence of the whole Bible. That's the heartbeat of what Jesus had to teach. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God, and entrance into the kingdom is through him and through him alone. This is the word that the sower sows. Right, this is the word that Jesus sowed. This is the word that we sow as well. So anytime you and I share the gospel, anytime we point people to Jesus and exhort them to repent and believe, we also, I believe, are sowing the word. Church, if we are not sowing the word, then we are not doing what Jesus desires for us to do. This is the mission of our church, right? The mission of our church is to be witnesses of Jesus according to Acts 1:8. The mission of our church according to Jesus in Matthew 28 is to go and baptize and teach. All of those things help make disciples. How do we make disciples apart from sharing the good news of Jesus? That's our mission as a church. And if we are doing things as a church that do not have a gospel sowing component to them, then I think we need to rethink what we're doing. Right, we can do a number of things that are fun and that'll draw people in and do all these great things. But if we are not sowing gospel seeds, then I think we are off base for when it comes time or for when it comes to how we spend our time and use the resources that God has given us. So the sower is Jesus and possibly us when we sow the seed, right? And the seed is the gospel. So what about the soil? So we know what the seed, we know who the sower is, we know what the seed is. What about the soil? Each of the four types of soil represents the openness and the receptivity of the human heart to the gospel. Right? That's what the four different types of soil represent, I believe, according to Jesus. So let's think through very quickly the four different types of soil. First, the seed is sown along the path, right? In this soil or in this ground, there is virtually no receptivity to the gospel, right? The person's heart is hard. They reject it. They resist it. And Jesus says, when they hear the gospel, when they hear the gospel seed sown in their hearts, in their lives, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Their hearts are hard and they are unresponsive to the gospel. We all know people who sit beside us and who listen to the same gospel presentation we hear, and some people believe it and some people don't. Some people receive what Jesus had to teach and some people reject it. The parable of the sower, I think, helps us make sense of why some people believe and some people don't. Second, the seed is sown on the rocky ground. Right, Jesus says that initially it appears that these types of people believe. He says, according to this verse, that they receive it with joy. They don't outright reject it like the first group does. They hear it. They act as if they believe for a time, but time has a way of revealing what a person truly believes. Right? Look at verse 17. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Not only does time have a way of revealing what a person truly believes, but certainly tribulation and persecution do as well, right? And tribulation and persecution that comes on account of the word, right? Not because of any other thing other than because of Jesus and his gospel. That's when persecution arises because of Jesus and the gospel. That's when many people begin to fall away. Why would you be willing to be persecuted if you did not truly believe that Jesus was who he says that he was? Third, the seed is sown among thorns. These are people who also hear the gospel. They appear to believe as well, but they too eventually fall away, but for different reasons. Verse 19, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. One commentator says people get distracted. And then he says this. He says, quote, there is a partial commitment, which is in reality no commitment at all. This present life is more important to them than the life to come, and stuff is more important than the Savior. Right? So we can all look around and we all know people who this has been true of them. They claim to have believed, they lived the Christian life for some time, but then they fall away. And Jesus explains why and how this sometimes happens. But all hope is not lost, right? The first three seeds don't do what they need to do, but the fourth seed is sown on the good soil. While not every gospel seed germinates into a robust faith in Jesus, I believe from Scripture that some gospel seed always will. Right? Some gospel seed that is sown will always come to fruition. When the gospel is proclaimed, sinners will be saved. Right? That's the hope we find in the Bible. I love what Daniel Aiken says about this. He says, just as the sun that hardens the clay also melts the wax, so the word of the gospel offends the resistant and rebellious while it is enthusiastically received by the receptive. I want to read that one more time because I think this statement here really captures well what the parable of the sower is all about. He says, just as the sun that hardens the clay also melts the wax, so the word of the gospel offends the resistant and rebellious while it enthusiastically is received by the receptive. Right? It's the same gospel. Right? The same gospel some people believe, it's the same gospel that some people reject. Right? It's the same gospel. We hold out the same gospel for everyone, and we all must decide, will we receive this and believe this, or will we turn away from it? Right? It's the same gospel that offends, and it's the same gospel that brings life. Right? The word of the cross, the gospel is foolishness. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right? The cross, it's the same. It's all, everything in Scripture is leading to this point. The cross either offends us and we resist it and reject it, or we embrace it and submit to it and trust in Jesus for salvation. Look at what verse 20 says. The receptive here that Aiken was talking about are like the good soil that the gospel seed falls upon. Verse 20, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it. A better translation there, I believe, is welcomes it, right? They receive the word, they hear the word, and they welcome it into their lives. These people acknowledge that we need Jesus, right? That I need Jesus, that I'm a sinner, that I can't get to heaven on my own. I can't be reconciled with God the Father on my own. I welcome the good news of the gospel in my life. It doesn't offend me. It doesn't make me angry or proud. I recognize my need before God, and the gospel is what does that. It's like it's the medicine that we need to be well, right? The gospel takes away our sin. Trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross removes our sin. And those who hear the word and welcome it and accept it and believe it, he says next, and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So friend, a question for us this morning. What soil represents the receptivity of the gospel in your life? Right? Which of the four, when we were walking through this passage, which of these four types of soil best represents you? Which best represents me? Many here today would say the good soil, right? If you claim to have believed and become a Christian, then yeah, the good soil is where the gospel seed was sown with you and for you. But I think a follow-up question based on this text is this. If we claim to believe, and if we claim to be the good soil, what about our fruit? Right? Jesus says that those sown on the good soil, the ones who hear and welcome and bear fruit. So there ought to be some evidence that we have come to believe. Right? There ought to be some spiritual fruit. Our lives ought to be bearing fruit spiritually. It's one thing just to claim to believe and claim to be a Christian and show up at church once in a while. It's a whole other thing for our lives to be continually bearing fruit, bearing good spiritual fruit. Here's some questions we can ask this morning. Do we have a growing love for God and his word? Right? That, to me, that's one of the best indicators that your life is bearing fruit. Do you have a growing love for God and a growing desire to spend time with God in His Word. The way we encounter God best, I believe, is as the Holy Spirit leads us to read God's Word. God speaks to us in that way, and we have communion and fellowship with God based on His Word. Do we spend time with God on a regular basis in His Word? Do we have a growing love and commitment for the local church? Right? In the New Testament, you can't separate someone who claims to be a Christian and someone who is not involved in a local church. You say that, you say, of course you would say that, Pastor, because you want people to come. And yes, of course I want people to come, but that's also what the New Testament teaches. There's no category for someone who accepts Jesus and believes in Jesus and rejects the church. Right? I haven't found that category in the New Testament anywhere. Right, and again, one evidence that we are bearing fruit is that we have a strong desire to gather with the local church, warts and all. Right, our church, we have a lot of warts, and I'm one of the biggest warts that we've got. Right, but that doesn't mean we stop coming. We continue to come. We continue to gather for worship and to encourage other people, realizing that the church exists more for, you know, we involve ourselves in the church more for other people's sake than for our own. Right? If you join the church only thinking that the church is going to serve you and cater to your needs, you're going to be disappointed. Right? The very first person who will disappoint you is me. Right? But that's not why we join the church. We join the church in obedience to the Word of God, and also so that God may use us to serve other people. Right? If you join the church looking at it from that perspective, and if you do that, then friend, this will be your favorite, the best church you've ever joined. Right, not because of how good we are, but because you realize what church membership is all about. Right, so do you have a growing love and commitment for the local church? Maybe not this church. Maybe you're a member of another church, and that's great. Maybe you're just here visiting. It doesn't have to be Central Baptist Church of Paris, Kentucky, but a local church somewhere. What about a growing desire to be around other believers? Right, read 1 John. And John talks a lot about this desire that he has to spend time to fellowship with other like-minded people. That's evidence, I believe, that your heart is bearing fruit, that your life is bearing fruit when you have a desire to spend time with other believers. Does your character, does my character reflect that of the fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians chapter 5, right, Paul uses those words, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit indwells within us, our lives begin to change. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All of these things ought to be, they won't be perfect in us. Certainly, I'm far from perfect in any of these areas. Right? But there ought to be a growing, these qualities ought to grow and increase and expand within us. And other people ought to see that. Right? They ought to be able to say, yeah, you know, there's something different about you. You just love everybody, right? Why, you're just patient with people. You're just kind. You're just a good person. You have a lot of gentleness and a lot of self-control. As Christians, do we deny ourselves? Do we take up our crosses and do we follow Jesus every day? Right? Again, that's evidence that we are bearing fruit. Most of all, though, I think if we had to boil it all down, what do we believe about Jesus? Have we received Him? Do we believe in Him? Do we trust Him? And are we trying to live according to the principles and teachings that he gave us? Right? And if we do that, then I believe our lives will bear fruit. We may not bear much fruit. We may not bear much fruit. Right? But there ought to be at least a little. There ought to be a small little fruit that you can see every now and then. Right? And that gives us evidence and assurance that the Spirit is working within us. And I believe that's what Scripture teaches. And that's what I believe Jesus is all about here. What soil represents the receptivity of our heart towards Jesus and the gospel? Do we have this good soil? Has the gospel seed fallen upon the good soil in our hearts? And has this gospel seed brought about faith, brought about repentance, and brought about bearing fruit? Right, so I think those are some questions we have to ask ourselves as we think about what Jesus says. He says, you know, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what Jesus taught here. And Lord, there's a number of ways we can respond to this. Father, I pray that we would do our best to respond in a way that is faithful to the text. And Father, if indeed the gospel seed has fallen on good soil in our hearts, God, this ought to produce humility. It ought to produce gratitude and joy and thankfulness because, Lord, it did not have to be that way. But, Lord, in your sovereignty, you directed that seed to fall on the good soil. And, Lord, in also in your grace and mercy, you enabled that seed to produce repentance and faith. And, Father, I pray this morning that for those who here today who do represent the good soil, that their lives are bearing fruit, that we strive to do what you tell us to do in your word, and that there's evidence of some fruit. Father, for others here today who have yet to repent and believe, who are wondering, maybe the soil of my heart is not the good soil. And Father, I pray today that as the gospel has been sown today, that the gospel seed would find good soil. And that if there is someone here today who is yet to repent and believe, God, I pray today that as the gospel is sown into their hearts and in their lives, that you would bring about and produce repentance and faith. It's all because of your mercy and grace, God. Salvation is totally, I believe, a work that you do in us. You grant us, your word says, repentance. You grant us, your word says, faith. Faith, salvation is something we receive rather than earn. So, Father, we ask today that as the gospel has been sown, that you would do a supernatural work in our hearts. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Be down in the front today. If I can pray for you, encourage you, minister to you in some way. If you want to know more about the sower of the gospel seed, Jesus, I'd be happy to share with you more about him. If you've yet to repent and believe and you want to come and talk to somebody about that, I'd be happy to do that. You don't have to come to me. You can go to Jonathan. You can go to Mickey. You can go to one of our deacons, anybody in our church that can help you with that. We'd be more than happy to share with you how you can begin to have a relationship with Jesus. And I prayed this morning that the gospel seed would find good soil. And that's what we want to happen.